Luke 16, verse 1 to 13. Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. The parable of the dishonest manager, verse 1. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, thankful that you're a God who is generous to give not only your son, but to give as many resources that we ought to steward for your glory. That you give abundantly, not just so we can survive and be comfortable, but so that we might also worship you with what we have. And so, Lord, as we consider this passage, would you work in our hearts, help us to examine ways in which we ought to grow and can grow. May we not be hard-hearted and hard of hearing, but Lord, give us ears that hear and eyes that see. And may we be influenced by your word as it takes hold of our heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A story is told of a $1 bill and a $50 bill. The $1 bill bumped into the $50 bill and said, "Hey, I haven't seen you around much. Where have you been?" The $50 bill answered, "Oh, you know, I spent some time around the malls and then at some fancy restaurants. I even went on a cruise and made my way around the world on a few vacations. And then I found myself at a couple of baseball games. That kind of stuff, you know? Where have you been?" The $1 bill said, "Well, you know, the same place I'm always at. Church." It's a silly story, but it illustrates a point about our use of money. Today we look at a passage that speaks to Christians about their use of money. And it's a passage really about stewardship, how Christians ought to use their money wisely. And passages like this are never easy. In fact, they always make us uncomfortable. And you might even be squirming in your seats. And I understand, even studying this passage made me uneasy. But perhaps that's the Lord working in our hearts to challenge us. Because one day we will give an account to God for what we did with what he entrusted to us. My goal today, let me be clear, is not to raise money for this church. That's too small a goal. I want something much more enjoyable for you. I want you to worship God in your use of earthly riches. And so in order to do so, let's look at the parable. And after explaining the parable, we'll draw three applications from it. So notice, the first, we're going to look at the parable, verses 1 to 8, but we'll do 1 to 2 at the same time. The parable is verses 1 to 8, and let's look at verses 1 to 2. He, Jesus, also said to his disciples. And so this parable is for Christians. Jesus is speaking to believers. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." What's going on is that a very, very rich man, who probably owns a lot of properties and enterprises, has put someone in charge of his wealth and business. He can't tend to it all. He's too busy, too much going on. And so he hires a steward, a manager, to manage his business and wealth for him. And this manager has free range. I mean, the boss isn't even there. You know how that's like in the workplace. This man could spend the rich man's money as he pleased, and he could make business decisions. But this manager was wasting the rich man's possessions. And in the Greek, wasting here is the same word used of the prodigal son. He was squandering, recklessly spending the money on useless stuff, perhaps himself. And the rich man finds out about this through word of mouth. So he calls him over and fires him. But the rich man makes a big mistake. He gives the manager a little time to prepare the books and turn in an account of his management. So the manager panics. Let's look at verse 3. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Back then, stewards lived on their master's property. So this guy wasn't just losing his paycheck, he was also losing his housing. And his reputation was already bad. I mean, the master found out by word of mouth. People are talking. And so he ponders his impending future. It looks bleak. No job, no house, no referrals. And he thinks about his options. Back then, the easiest job to get was as a day laborer. But he knows he's a softie. He admits it. He says what Pastor Allen always says, "I am not strong enough." And he's prideful. He doesn't want to beg. No one wants to go from riches to rags. But suddenly he has an idea. A light bulb flicks on, and he has a conniving, devious plan to secure his future. Let's read verses 4 to 6. "I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Still acting as a manager, he calls in each person who owes his master money, and he gives them a steep discount. We're talking significant amounts here. For the first person, he takes a debt of 100 measures of oil and slices it in half. Now, this isn't 50% off Frappuccino happy hour at Starbucks. Now, 100 measures of oil was worth more than 3 years' salary. Can you imagine owing more than 3 years' worth of salary? I guess if you have student loans, you're pretty much right there. But the point is, this is a big business debt, and it's been heavily reduced. Let's read verse 7. "Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Now for the second person, he takes a debt and cuts it down by 20%. And you might be thinking, what I was thinking, well, that kind of sucks. The other person got 50%. But once again, this is not 20% off at Target, which is nice. But that's not what we're talking about here. 100 measures of wheat was roughly 9 years' salary. And so 20% of that wiped out is significant. This is equivalent to someone knocking out your student loans for you, or at least cutting your mortgage by a quarter. It's someone taking a huge weight off your shoulders. And the text implies on and on this goes. One by one, the manager makes these deals in secret. He says, "Sit down quickly. Hurry. Okay, shh. Remember what I did for you." And remember, this manager's not doing this to be nice. He's not doing this to help people. He's doing this for himself. Remember verse 4? He says, I've decided what to do so that, here's the reason, so that people may receive me into their houses, so that I can take care of me and my future. Now, if someone did this for me, knock on my student loans, I'd be ecstatic. And if someone cut my student loans in half, I'd buy you a steak dinner at Mastro's. I've never taken myself there. It's too pricey. But if you did that for me, I'd take you there. Any takers? I just said that, right? But I'd feel grateful and I'd feel like I'd owed you. But back then in Jewish culture, favors were a colossal deal. If you did someone a big favor, they were obligated to do one back for you. That's just how it worked. And to not return a big favor would ruin your reputation in the community. So the manager is doing everyone these favors so that when he's fired, he can cash in. So that these people who don't even know he's fired yet are obligated to give him housing, food, and job opportunities. They think they're just getting great deals. They think he's just slashing their debts. But little do they know, he's simply indebting them to him. And he builds a bank full of favors to cash in on. And it's an evil plan, a selfish one. It's dishonest and deceitful, but it's shrewd. It's clever. Now, if you were the boss, you'd be angry, right? I mean, you trust this guy with everything, your business, and he wasted your money. Then he got fired, and then he reduced your accounts receivable by significant amounts. And the disciples are listening to this story, and they're waiting for Jesus to condemn this manager. They're waiting for Jesus' punchline to punch the bad guy. I mean, this parable's for believers, so you got to condemn the bad guy, right? But Jesus gives a twist. Twists in stories are memorable. They stick with us because they shock us, right? And that's precisely what Jesus wants for his disciples, to teach them with something unexpected. Let's read verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The bad man gets praised. The rich man looks at his dishonest manager and applauds him. Well, wow, well done, well played. Now, I want to be clear. The master is not approving of the manager's actions. It's never okay to be dishonest and deceitful. Right, the master's still mad. Please don't leave the sermon saying Cho says I can cheat people. Right, that's not the point. But look closely in verse 8. What's he commending the manager for? For his shrewdness. For his cleverness. For his prudent planning. For being pretty smart with his plan. He's saying, man, you really got me there. You pulled a fast one on me. And I have to admire how clever you were. Man, you had a gloomy future, you had no hope, but boy, did you make it sunny. And man, did you act advantageously. Listen carefully. This manager took careful advantage of what he had, and he secured his future with it in a very prudent, intentional way. He's praised for planning for the future in a shrewd way. And here's Jesus' point in all of this. Here's Jesus' punchline, and it's not to punch the bad guy. It's actually to punch believers. Second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In other words, Jesus is saying this. Non-believers, sons of this world, are more smart, more clever, more careful planners with what they have for their world, their generation, than believers, the sons of light, are for their world to come. Non-believers take more careful advantage of what they have in planning for their future on earth than believers do with what they have for planning for their future in eternity. You see, this parable is a rebuke to believers, to his disciples. If the dishonest manager can be this smart, this thoughtful for planning about his future, can believers not be more shrewd in planning for theirs? If the world can be so prudent and thoughtful with what they have in planning for this earth, can we not be more prudent and thoughtful with what we have in planning for eternity? See, we ought to be careful. We have to carefully take what we have and be intentional and shrewd to prepare ourselves for the future. For non-believers, that's merely this world here. But for believers, that's a world to come. Yet how often do we take what we have and use it prudently to prepare for this life only? How often is our use of money no different than non-believers? We'd be smart to invest large chunks of our paychecks into our 401ks, Roth IRAs, and pension plans. We'd be shrewd in hiring a good CPA to save us as much money as possible when it comes to our taxes. Some of us shrewdly give away money to nonprofits to keep more money. We take advantage of amazing credit card points for free travel and free money. We budget very carefully and frugally, even using cash only, to make sure we don't overspend. Some of us, like my wife, are smart with coupons. Masters at it, it's crazy. She'll drive, she might listen to this, so maybe not my wife as an example, but she'll drive one or two more miles to save 50 cents on an item. So we're prudent about what apps we use to invest our stocks in. We do our research, we even diversify investments to use our money best for this world. I just had a newborn 3 weeks ago. She turned 3 weeks today, actually. It's a beautiful, cute little girl named Emma, and I love her, and I can't wait for you guys to meet her. But I'm already trying to open up a 529 to save up for her college funds. I have no hesitation doing so. None, because I'm preparing for a future on Earth. But you know what I do hesitate on? I hesitate when it comes to using what I have for the eternal. I'm slower to think carefully, prudently, and shrewdly about how my money here can be better used for the kingdom to come. And isn't that true of you? We need to stop and think for a moment. Do we ever think carefully? Do we ever consider how we can better use our earthly resources for spiritual growth and good? Christian, our use of money has to look different because we're looking to a future that is further ahead. You have a future beyond this future, a world that is to come. And haven't all of us been a bit nearsighted? Well, this passage helps us to put on our glasses. While the world is preparing for their future, their retirement, for this life, are people who believe in eternity, preparing prudently for eternity. Now, I'm not saying don't save up for retirement. I'm not saying don't give up on your financial plan to pay off debt. I'm not saying don't enjoy vacations and things God has blessed you with. I'm not saying any of that. You're free to do so. But what I am doing is challenging you to be intentional and thoughtful and prudent with how you use earthly money better for eternal good. And so Jesus wants us to be shrewd in stewarding what he gives us for spiritual good. And he gives us the applications. He gives us three principles to be spiritually shrewd with earthly riches. Three principles to be spiritually shrewd with earthly riches. The first principle to be spiritually shrewd with earthly riches is to be gospel-oriented. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, which means just the money of earth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This verse is really saying, invest in the salvation of souls. Use your earthly resources to advance the gospel. Look at the parallel in verse 4. The dishonest manager uses his resources so that people will welcome him when he's fired. But Jesus is saying, use your resources so that people will welcome you when you get to heaven. So that when earthly resources don't matter anymore and you get to eternity, you have many friends who are excited to welcome you and say, I'm here because of how you used your earthly resources. Thank you for investing in me. I've waited long to see you and meet you, and thank you. You know, I long for the day in heaven when I get to see those involved in my salvation who invested in me, to welcome them as my dearest friends. You know, to say to the pastor's wife 20 years ago, who I haven't spoken to in a long time, who gave me my very first Bible and told me of its importance, that $5 that she spent on that Bible, and she doesn't even know it, was a stock that has multiplied 1,000 times over. I long for a day in heaven when I get to see my high school Bible teacher, Joshua Chung, who took me out to countless meals when he knew the way to my heart, talking to me about God when no one else in Las Vegas and Sin City would. Really, he did. Each time he spent $20 and lured me over to a new place to eat was an attempt to talk to me about God, and it was an investment into my young, eternal soul. I longed to meet the various church members, some of whom I didn't even know, who picked me up to take me to church because my family didn't go to church. Their $5 in gas money each time was an investment into my needy soul. Church, think of the people who have invested into your souls. People who gave faithfully to church so that your pastors can faithfully teach and preach the good news of the gospel to you. The Sunday school teachers who use their own money to buy materials for crafts and games so that they can teach the gospel while keeping you engaged. The small group leaders who took you out every once in a while just to see how you're doing with your faith. The parent who spent countless hours praying for you, buying you numerous Bibles because you kept losing yours. The church family who used their groceries to invite you over and show you hospitality and pointed you to Christ. I think Pastor Allen's journey to salvation involved friends. Friends who paid for him to go to a church retreat, even though he didn't want to go. Friends, each and every day, you have an opportunity to be shrewd and smart and clever with the resources God has given you to advance the gospel. And he's given you resources for a purpose. Not just for your earthly sake, not just to buy that next toy or just to pay off your debt and be comfortable, but so that you can use it for eternal good, for the gospel. We just have to be intentional and clever and using it for gospel opportunities. I remember just hanging out with Alan many years ago. We've been friends for a while, Alan. Oh my goodness, I don't know how we lasted. But we're hanging out in Porter Ranch, and a homeless guy came asking for money. And Alan said no, typical. Just kidding, but he did say no. He did say no, but instead of giving him money, he offered him food. And Alan ran into the grocery store to buy him food and spent time trying to talk to him about the gospel. I was just waiting and watching. But it was a teaching moment for me that investing in eternity in people, it doesn't mean just giving money freely. It means being intentional and thoughtful about using money carefully, thoughtfully to advance the gospel. So how can you be thoughtful with the resources God has given you to spread the gospel, to make friends in heaven? You know, maybe it's as simple as taking one of the children out every once in a while to talk to them about how they're growing, to see if they know the gospel or not. Maybe it's as simple as spending $10 to treat a coworker to a meal, to start a long trajectory towards giving them the great news of the gospel of Christ. Maybe it's bringing coffees and donuts or bagels early Sunday morning to strike conversations with those who are here at this park or around this building. Maybe it's being willing to drive that extra $10 in gas to pick up the acquaintance who says, "All right, I'll check out church." Perhaps you can even spend $15 to invite a non-believing friend to bake cookies with you and converse about life and God. For some of you, it could be as simple as spending $1,000 and prayerfully supporting the ministry of a faithful long-term missionary that you know and trust will use it well. Maybe it's as simple as spending $5 less each week on coffee and instead trying to give away a $5 Bible each week to people you strike up conversations with. Look, being gospel-oriented with our earthly resources, it doesn't have to look big and complicated. It's not just giving to the church. It just requires a little bit more planning, more shrewdness on our part. It demands that we think cleverly, advantageously, of how we can use earthly riches for gospel work. And if we can be shrewd about how fast we pay off our loans, if we can be prudent about how we network to climb the corporate ladder, if we can carefully plan what degrees we need to make the most money here on earth, if we can be strategic about what stocks to invest in and read articles on diversifying them, then we can apply the same thoughtfulness and shrewdness in using our earthly resources to invest in souls. Be gospel-oriented with your earthly resources. Second way to be spiritually shrewd stewards of earthly resources is to be faithful now. Be faithful now. This is verses 10 to 12, but we'll look at verse 10 first. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. I think most of us would say we need more money. Am I right? I do. And many of us might be tempted to think, God, if I had more, I would give more for the gospel. You know, every Christian thinks, if I won the lottery, if you made me a multimillionaire, then God, you'll see how generous and gospel-loving I am. But church, winning money does not change hearts. The amount of disposable income you have does not decide how taken you are by the gospel of Christ. But the temptation is to think that if you had more, you would be more faithful. But according to verse 10, that's not how it works. The question is not how much do you have. The question is, are you faithful with what you have now? I think most of us get caught up with trying to do big things for God. Everyone's looking to give a big radical donation. If I won the lottery, I'd give $1 million. All right, I did my part with God. If I pay off my debt, I finally give $10,000 a year. All right, I did my part with God. But God's not interested in one-time big donations. He's interested in a lot of little ways you faithfully steward what he has entrusted to you throughout every stage of your life, in plenty or in want. He's interested to know, will you be faithful in the midst of paying off student loans? Will you be faithful in the midst of saving for a mortgage, while adding a newborn to your family, while saving for retirement? Even when you feel squeezed, will you be faithful to honor God with earthly riches? See, the true test of faithfulness is seeing what we do when we have little. So church, how can you be faithful with what you have now? For some of you, you do need to be challenged to examine your pocketbooks and to give more to the church, to missions, or even to consider, am I pushing off faithfulness for my own financial goals? For others of you who are great at budgeting, maybe it's a chance to examine your budget and to add $25 to $50 a month to invite neighbors or non-believers over for gospel opportunities. In however way, right now, with what you have, it doesn't even have to be money, whatever God has entrusted to you, how can you be smarter and intentional for God's work? Because you are a steward. And what you have, Christians, is not yours. Look at verses 11 to 12. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, which is earthly money once again, who will entrust to you the true riches, heavenly rewards? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, God's, who will give you that which is your own? In other words, God has entrusted to you earthly resources for a temporary time. And you don't truly own it. You just get to manage it. You are a steward. And he wants to see, will you be faithful with what he has entrusted to you? Can he trust you with greater riches in heaven? Or will you squander it like the dishonest manager? I think oftentimes we ask the wrong question. We ask, how much of my money shall I use for God? But what might be helpful is to ask instead, how much of God's money shall I use for myself? I love the story of a godly friend that I have. His name is Joshua Lim. And I knew him in college. And his father in college bought him a brand new Toyota SUV. I was like, oh, dang, right? But when he presented it, he's a college student. But when he presented it to Josh, his father told him this: son, this car is not yours. It's God's. And I want us to pray right now that we use this car for him. I want you to know that I got you this car not so you can do whatever you want with it. I want you to use it to do eternal good, to bring people to church, to meet up with people who don't know the gospel, to transport worship equipment or Bibles or gospel tracts. However it is, let's pray right now that God uses this new car that you're entrusted with for eternal good. And so they prayed, and it stuck with him. And oh, how things like that are so rare these days. How easy it is to merely view earthly resources as ours for selfish purposes. But Jesus is propelling our hearts to remind us that all we have been given is His, including us. We've been bought at a price, purchased by Christ. We're merely stewards. And He expects us to be faithful with what He has entrusted us. Faithful now to use it to advance the cause of Christ, to build up treasures in heaven, to grow His kingdom, and not merely just ours. How can you be faithful now with the earthly resources God has entrusted to you? Be spiritually shrewd by being faithful now, even with little. The third application, the third way to be spiritually shrewd stewards that Jesus gives us is to be God-devoted. Be God-devoted, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this verse could not be clearer. Love for money is incompatible with love for God. They're so opposed to each other that to love one will cause you to hate the other. And you have to make the choice, which will you be devoted to? And I think we feel the conundrum of choosing between God and money all the time. I mean, we'll be happy to put 10% of our paychecks into our retirement. But tithing? That can wait until I'm done paying for everything else. We'll be happy to check off prayer support only for every missionary letter we receive, because we don't ever want to be payer support. We have no qualms with sacrificing fellowship by choosing not to eat out with church members if it means saving $10 to $20 extra a month towards our financial goals. We'll be happy to work overtime at work to get paid times and a half, but unhappy to put in overtime in serving each other and the church. Here's one I confess. Oftentimes when I put my offering into the basket, I feel the weight and pain of separation from my money. I do. And I have to pray, teach my heart to treasure the things of Christ and not merely the things below. Teach me to trust you, the giver of all good gifts, and not merely this world's riches. And can you not relate? What a warning this verse is to us, that you cannot be devoted to both God and money. You have to choose whom you will serve in the everyday, ordinary choices of life. You will have to choose if you will spend based on your love for money, or if you will spend based on your love for God. Matthew 6:21, listen carefully, says this: "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Which means what we treasure, what we find of greatest worth, is a very reflection of our heart. What we spend our money on reveals where our heart is. Which tells us then this sermon is not even about money. It's about your heart and what you really worship and love. Look, I'm not concerned about your money. I could care less about it. I'm concerned about whether you love the Lord or not, whether you're devoted to Him and worship Him. Do you find Him of greatest worth and treasure? Do you choose to serve, love, and be devoted to Him because He truly is your all in all? If so, will that be reflected in your attitude towards money and earthly resources? John Piper, a famous theologian and pastor, says this: "Do you use money as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting His cause? Or does the way you use it prove that what you really enjoy is things, not God?" Church, to be spiritually shrewd, be God-devoted. Show Him of greatest worth. Set Him on your heart. If you're not a believer, I'd love to tell you why God ought to be your treasure. Because money and the things it buys, having the greatest retirement plan, being rich here on earth, that can only help you for this lifetime. But there is another life to come, a deeper future. And the truth is, God is holy, and He demands perfection, but we are sinners who are not perfect. We've broken His standards and commandments, and because God is a just judge, He must punish sin, our sin. And the punishment for sin is to face the wrath of holy God in eternal hell in the life to come. But God is also rich, rich in grace and mercy. He sends his Son, his only begotten, treasured Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. So that if you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, if you hold fast to him and admit he died for your sin and face God's wrath on your behalf, you will be forgiven and saved today and have new life in him. So that no longer are you looking forward to just this lifetime. You're also looking forward to an eternity with a loving, gracious God. And I'd love to talk to you more about it. So if you want to know more about this good news, please come speak to me afterwards. There's a TV game show called Let's Make a Deal. Anyone heard of it? No? What? Okay, well, it's kind of like Deal or No Deal, so you'll get the concept. You guys heard of Deal or No Deal, right? Okay, good. All right. So it's called Let's Make a Deal, and the contestants were told to choose between a prize that was visible to them or another prize that was hidden behind a curtain. Often the visible prize would be something quite nice, like a new TV set or a brand new computer. And sometimes the hidden prize behind the curtain would turn out to be something silly, like thousands of toothpicks. And the contestants would groan as they realized, oh, they traded this beautiful TV for toothpicks. At other times, the prize behind the curtain would be something of far greater value, such as a brand new car. And if the contestant chose the visible prize of a computer and forfeited the brand new car, they would groan with the awful sense of, oh man, I made a foolish decision. The difference between that game show and our reality is that God has promised that what is behind the curtain of eternity is so much better than what you can see now. That there's no comparison. The question is, will you choose the visible prize or invest in the better one to come? Will you be shrewd, spiritually shrewd stewards of earthly resources by being gospel-oriented, being faithful now, and being devoted to God? Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we proclaim that Christ will come again, that we are living in light of eternity because of what you have done on the cross for our souls. We are grateful for your work because, Lord, it's you who was first gospel oriented. It's you who were faithful to save us from being condemned. And it's you who points us to you to worship you through the cross. And so as we reflect upon the gospel, we are grateful that not only does it save us, but it sanctifies us and helps us to see clearly in light of eternity. And so even as we consider this passage and as we consider the gospel, may we live in light of who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.